If you're staying in here, then please could you turn back to Acts chapter 7. Back to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to hear firstly the rest of what Stephen had to say to the Jewish leaders. So picking up the story from verse 37. Verse 37. And I'm just reading through to verse 53. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what they had their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It was made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestor did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You've received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom to gather like this. Lord, so many people in our world don't have this freedom. Father, we thank you that we are free to meet together. And Lord, we thank you that we live in a day and age where we have the technology that those who are unable to be with us can watch online, can still, as it were, receive and hear your word and in some ways join in with our service. So Father, we just thank you for that freedom. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a God who speaks. And Father, thank you that you're a God who, as we sung, sent your Holy Spirit down. And Father, we need his help now. I need his help to preach. Each one of us need his help as we listen. Oh Father, give us grace to hear you speaking to us. And Father, grace to respond in the way you want us to. We ask this for your glory and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking today at Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. I've given it the title, God's Promises and God's Redeemer. What is Christianity all about? Is it about meeting in a special place and keeping rules? That is what many people imagine Christianity is about. That is what much religion is about across the world. Many people up and down Wales today will go to church because they believe that a church building, a chapel building, is a special place, a holy place where you meet with God. And many of those same people will think that what God then requires of them for the rest of the week is that they keep certain rules. Some of those rules, they imagine, will be to do with general behavior. Be faithful to your husband or your wife. Do your best at work. Don't steal. And some of them, they will believe, have to do with more religious matters. Read the Bible. Pray. And then they hope. I've heard that word used so many times. They hope that if they meet God in the holy place, the church, and if they make a decent effort at keeping the rules, God will be satisfied and will let them into heaven. Is that what Christianity is all about? Is that what God requires? Well, the Jewish leaders that Stephen is talking to in the chapter we've had read clearly thought so, as we can see from the charges they brought against him at the end of the previous chapter. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Stephen, as Lloyd was explaining last week, was one of the seven men appointed to look after the needs of the widows. But he was also a gifted Bible teacher. And when his opponents couldn't defeat the case he presented, they started a smear campaign against him. They produced false witnesses who testified, as we've just heard. And at the heart of their testimony was, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. That sums up what they got against Stephen. By this holy place, they meant the temple. And as they go on to explain in verse 14, by the law, they mean the customs that Moses delivered to us, which at heart were all the regulations to do with the temple, its sacrifices and its priests, but also contained general rules for life. So for them, these things were the heart of what the Bible taught. This is what they understood that their religion, that the Old Testament, was all about. They believed that the temple was where you met God, and the law was how God's requirements were satisfied. They believed that holy places and keeping rules are the essential things at the heart of true religion. And so we can ask the same question that the high priest asked Stephen at the beginning of our passage, verse 1, are these charges true? He's asking Stephen, is this true? Are you claiming that Jesus would destroy the temple and change the customs Moses delivered? Are you attacking this place and these rules? But in answering him, Stephen chooses to answer the wider question about whether holy places and keeping rules are at the heart of true religion. Are these charges true? And that is as relevant a question in Wales in the 21st century as it was in Israel in the first century. Is Christianity about places and rules? Well, Stephen's speech has at heart the truth that they have completely misunderstood the Old Testament that they claim to be defending. And so they have totally missed the heart of the Bible's teaching and have fatally obscured what God truly has in mind for us. And what he says challenges us as to whether we have misunderstood Christianity and missed the heart of the Bible's message to us. I've got 4 points this morning. The first is the longest, so I'll just let you know that. And this looks at the issue of the importance of places. And the first thing that Stephen teaches us is that you don't meet God by going to a special place. You don't meet God by going to a special place. This is a major theme flowing through the whole of the chapter. Stephen, as you perhaps noticed in the reading, surveys a vast sweep of Old Testament history, but he focuses on three people in particular: Abraham, Joseph, and above all, Moses. And these verses tell us many things about how God was with them, how he spoke to them. But one thing that Stephen repeatedly draws our attention to is where God met with them. Look at Abraham, verses 2 to 4. To this he replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. God appeared and spoke to Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, in the land of the Chaldeans. That is, in modern Iraq. He wasn't in the Promised Land. He was in Iraq when God met with him. Or look at Joseph in verses 9 and 10. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. God was with Joseph in Egypt, just in case you didn't hear the threefold repetition. Or look at Moses. Stephen details how God was with him as a baby. Where? In Egypt. And thwarted Pharaoh's attempt to destroy him, verses 17 to 22. He then details how God started to use him to bring salvation to his people. Where? In Egypt. But his people didn't understand, verses 23 to 29. And so he fled to Midian, which is in Saudi Arabia, verse 29. And then God appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, which is on the Sinai Peninsula, still outside the Promised Land, verse 30. After 40 years, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And then when God had rescued the people from Egypt, where did God speak to him next? God spoke to him at Mount Sinai, verse 38. You see, Stephen's point throughout is that the Jewish leaders have failed to read carefully and to understand the same Old Testament scriptures that they're accusing him of distorting. The great characters of the Old Testament who they set such store by, and reasonably enough, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, had dealings with God when they were outside the Promised Land, let alone outside the temple. The high points of God's dealings with his people happen in places like Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq, in Egypt, in Midian, in Arabia, at Sinai. But the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, might have retorted, yeah, but the goal all along was the temple. And now we are in the Promised Land, and now we have the temple, and that's where you have to meet God now. Well, Stephen addresses that point in verses 44 to 50. And there he says two things. First, he reminds them that what God actually commanded Moses to erect was a tabernacle, a tent, not a building. And the whole point of the tabernacle was it was a mobile thing. Wherever God's people went, it went with them. And that was the case right up until the end of the reign of the greatest King David. Even in David's time, there wasn't a temple. It was only under Solomon that a fixed structure was built. But even there, and this comes to the biggest point of all, there was an awareness that God doesn't live in a house. Stephen quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verses 48 to 50. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the church is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Now, if you put it all together, Stephen is drawing on two particular truths that are taught throughout the Bible. First one is that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent, which is good news for those watching us online. God is just as much with you at home as if you'd come into this building. God is with his people wherever they are. He's not confined to a building or to a land. What he has to say has very profound implications in God's unfolding plans. You know, a promised land and a temple obviously had a place in history. But the logic of what Stephen says is that they have never been essential to the way God meets with his people. He met with them perfectly well when there was no temple. He met with them perfectly well when they were outside the promised land. Which is exactly what we would expect, given that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. God was just using the promised land and the temple as teaching aids to teach people truths about him and about how he dealt with people. But they were not things of eternal significance. They cannot be, because God is everywhere. God is not confined to places. The essential truth, the thing that is of eternal significance, is that God is with his people wherever they are. It's a bit like the temple and the land are just like scaffolding. Opposite Argos, they've obviously recently been building a block of flats for ages. There's loads of scaffolding there. But none of us were surprised when the scaffolding came down. We knew the scaffolding wasn't permanent. It was just a supporting structure till the building was actually there. And these things, the land, the temple, they're just the scaffolding. And now they've been taken down. Now, these are big ideas, but they have some far-reaching practical implications, which, if you like, where the rubber hits the road. Firstly, it means that coming into this building does not mean that you're meeting with God. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. You can't just meet with God by coming into a building. It means that while Jews and Sikhs and Hindus have temples, Christians do not. It means that while Islam commands a pilgrimage, Christianity does not. If you were to go to the so-called Holy Land, you would not be near a God. If you want a holiday in Israel, fair enough. But if you come back and tell the rest of us that you felt nearer to Jesus by going to the Sea of Galilee or the Garden Tomb or wherever, then I'm afraid your feelings were deceiving you. You were no nearer Jesus than if you'd stayed in Newtown. For Christians, there are no holy places. If you're a Christian, hallelujah, God is with you wherever you are, whether you go to school tomorrow or go out to work tomorrow or serve God in your home tomorrow or go home today to a home where you're the only Christian. God is with you just as much there as he is here. That is such a wonderful, comforting truth. Jesus said, Matthew 28, verse 20, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's with you now if you're a believer. He's with you when you go out the door. He's not with you now if you're not a believer. And going to any other place on the planet, he wouldn't be with you just by virtue of being there. Then another practical implication, it means that this building is not a temple. This building is not a sanctuary. This room is not holier than the rest of the building. It means that this building is not even a church. We, the people who believe in Jesus, are the church. All this building is just a shelter from the wind and the snow and the rain and the cold. And in the middle of December in Northern Europe, you need it. It is a place to be used as flexibly and as extensively as possible for the work of the gospel. No more, no less. It also means that Christianity is not tied to particular countries. The idea that Wales or Britain were ever Christian countries is, from the Bible's point of view, a total nonsense. Christianity is not confined to a geographical area. Christianity can be preached anywhere in the world, and people can meet with God and gather together to worship to God in any building or out in the open air, anywhere on the planet. Christianity is not about special places. Christianity is about God being with his people wherever they are. So how do I meet with God? We'll come to that at the end of the sermon. At the moment, what we're doing is following Stephen in clearing the site of rubble before we construct what should be there. If you want to meet with God, you can't do that by simply going to some special place or into some special building. So that's one big bit of rubble that Stephen's saying, look, we've got to clear that out of the way. That's a misunderstanding. That's a mistake, a fatal mistake. The second piece of rubble that Stephen wants to clear from the site is that you can get right with God by keeping rules. So secondly, keeping rules can't save you. The Jewish rulers representing the Jewish people, people before whom Stephen is standing, charge him with disrespect for Moses by changing the customs Moses delivered to the nation. In other words, they're accusing him of teaching people that you don't have to keep the law of Moses. The implication being that they do keep those laws. And Stephen's response is essentially that this is hypocrisy of the highest order. Like those politicians who today urge people to keep rules surrounding COVID, but don't keep them themselves. From verse 23 onwards, Stephen highlights the treatment Moses received at the hands of the Israelites. He says, you make a lot of Moses. Well, let's think how you Jews actually treated Moses. And there are various strands to what he says, but there is a consistent feature. You kept rejecting him. Verses 23 to 29 deal with the incident where he saved an Israelite by killing an Egyptian. And the consequence the next day when he tried to reconcile two Israelites was, verses 27 and 28, but the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Or are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And Stephen says, look, that was absolutely the consistent response to Moses by the Israelites, verses 39 and 40. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. See, more than this, Stephen points out that the Israelites' treatment of Moses wasn't an isolated incident. It wasn't just that they somehow Moses rubbed them up the wrong way, but they got on fantastically with every other leader God sent. They said, no, this was the consistent response of the nation to those whom God sent to preach, sent to speak to them. Verses 51, 52. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. You see, when all is said and done, the key truth about how the Jews responded to the customs that Moses delivered to us is verse 53. You have received the law that was given through angels, but you've not obeyed it. You've not obeyed it. You don't keep these laws that you set such great store on. It's just like 2021. You know, they prime minister and spokesman stand up and they spout about all the rules we're supposed to obey. They don't keep them. But we can't sit in judgment on the Israelites in the Old Testament times and the Jews in the New Testament times. We're all sinners. We're all lawbreakers. And that, you see, is the fatal flaw in any attempt to satisfy God by keeping rules. You don't keep them. You don't keep them. A lovely story years ago of a minister who was speaking at a school, and he was making this point. He was saying, look, we don't just not keep God's rules, we don't even keep our own rules. He said, write down what rules you think you should live by this week, and let me know if you keep them or not. And he said some weeks later, he got a lovely letter from a lad in the school saying, I tried, sir, and I failed. At least that child was honest. We don't keep God's rules, we don't even keep our best intentions, our own best intentions. If we have to satisfy God by keeping religious rules, we're sunk without a trace. Listen, Jesus summed up the requirement of God in two commandments, Mark 12, 29 and 31. He was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Love God with every aspect of your being. And here's the second most important one, he said. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these two. Do you keep those rules? No, you don't. And nor do I. Keeping rules cannot save you. It can only condemn you. Christianity is not about keeping rules. And praise God, or we'd all be doomed eternally. Meeting in a special place is not the heart of Christianity. Christianity isn't about places and rules. So what is it about? Is there any hope for us then? How can we meet with God? Thirdly, God has sent a Redeemer as he promised. Christianity isn't about places and rules. It's about promises and redeemers. Remember that. If you forget everything else, that's the sort of takeaway line from this sermon. Christianity is not about places and rules. It's about promises and redeemers. Promises. Verses 5 to 7. He gave Abraham no inheritance there, not even though ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country they do not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slave. And God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. It's a promise. It's a promise. That is absolutely characteristic, absolutely typical of how God deals with people throughout the Bible. He makes promises to them. And it's absolutely key for us to grasp this. Christianity isn't at heart about rules we must keep. It is about God telling us what he will do. About God making promises. Promises that he keeps. The whole point of these promises is God is saying, this is what I am going to do. Not what I want you to do. And then he does it. That's what the Bible is at heart about. God making promises and keeping his promises. How does God keep his promises? Well, verse 17 flags up the point in history when the time drew near. Verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And what happens next? Well, Stephen then goes on to tell us about Moses, and he sums up the message, verse 35. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. He was sent to be the deliverer, the redeemer that God had promised to send. And then redeemers. So promises and redeemers. God sent Moses to be a ruler and a redeemer, to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham, that his descendants would be rescued from slavery and would serve him, that they would be redeemed and then rule by him. This is the heart of God's dealings with his people. He sends a man to redeem them, to rescue them from slavery, and then to rule over to them, to lead them to live lives that please God. That is always the heart of God's dealings with people. It's not what we do. It's not about go on a pilgrimage to that place, turn up at this building on a Sunday, whenever it is. It's not about keeping rules, do this, do that, and then you'll be acceptable to me. It's about what God does for us. His provision of a ruler and redeemer, just as he promises. Not places and rules, but promises and redeemers. That's what Christianity is at heart about. But Moses isn't actually the redeemer we need. He was just a picture of the one to come. If you like the posh term that theologians use, he was a type of the one to come. Verse 37 says this: "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.'" We don't need Moses, we need someone like Moses. Moses showed how God keeps his promises through sending a redeemer, so that you'd understand this is how God does things. But he told them, there's actually one like me who's yet to come. And that one was Jesus. Many prophets after Moses had also announced his coming. Verse 52, those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. The Jews of Stephen's day were directly responsible for his death. But in God's amazing plan, that death was the way by which we were redeemed from slavery. Not slavery to Egyptians or some earthly power or COVID or wherever, but from slavery to sin. We need redeeming because we are lawbreakers. We're sinners. And we're powerless to rescue ourselves from the judgment and punishment our sins deserve. And the penalty for our law-breaking, our rule-breaking, is death. Eternal death in hell. And Jesus there on the cross paid the penalty for our law-breaking, for our failure to keep God's rules. And by that death on the cross, he redeems his people. He pays the price for them to be set free. And he redeems them indeed that he might rule over God, that they might worship God forever. That is the same with us. He redeems us from our sins. He sets us free from the rule of sin in our lives so that he might rule over us. So that we might have not a fruitless attempt to obey rules, but we might have a heart's desire to love and serve him. A heart's desire for him to rule over us because we appreciate that's the best. God has sent a redeemer as he promised. So what must we do? Well, fourthly and finally, briefly, believe God's promises and accept Jesus as Redeemer. Stephen is saying to the Jews who he is addressing, you've always resisted the Holy Spirit, verse 51. You've always resisted those who God sent to redeem you and to rule over you. You need to repent. You need to give up your rebellion against God. You need to give up trying to justify yourselves by your rule-keeping, your religious place-going. Instead, you need to believe his promises and accept the Redeemer he sent. And that's the same message to us. Give up going your own way. Give up trying to save yourself by obeying religious rules. You see, religion is not inherently virtuous. Religion is just the final human attempt to try and justify ourselves. It's an expression of pride. Give all that up. Don't imagine you can meet with God simply by going to some special place, some holy place. The heart of Christianity isn't about what you do. It's about what God has promised to do and then has done. He freely and graciously promised in love to do what we cannot do. He sent a Redeemer who died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to be the Redeemer we needed. He died on the cross in the place of our sins. He rose from the dead. And it rules over us with perfect justice and righteousness. So don't be like the ancient Israelites who didn't believe, who rejected the Redeemer because they wanted to establish their own righteousness. Believe God's promise. Accept Jesus as the Redeemer. And then that same Jesus says to you, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20. He says it to you. He says, wherever you go, I will be with you. So I urge you, give up trying to meet with God by your own efforts. Instead, believe his promise that he will do it all for you. Has done it all for you through Jesus. And come to Jesus in faith and repentance and say, he's my Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you don't set us an impossible task. You don't say, you do it. You sort out the mess. You made it. You could do, Lord, but we couldn't do it. We'd be lost forever. But Father, thank you that you sent your Son to be the Redeemer we need. Thank you. You promised that for centuries and centuries and centuries, and you kept that promise. Thank you that Christmas is rejoicing because the Redeemer has come. The promises are being kept, that all your promises are yes in Jesus. Lord, help us, give us grace to stop trying to sort it out ourselves, but instead just to trust in the Redeemer you've provided. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for your glory. Amen.